And turn in your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we'll be looking this morning at verses 28 to 30. We've been looking at wives submitting to your husbands, then husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And this morning we're going to read verses 28 to 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we pray that as we look into your word, you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. That, Father, we would come to see, to hear, to understand what you have to say to us. And then, Father, that understanding it, that we would not just put it aside, but, Father, that we would become effectual doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, a study was conducted of high school seniors who took the College Board Aptitude Test. Listen to the results of this. In leadership ability, 70% of the seniors who took the college aptitude test rated themselves above average. 2% rated themselves below average. 60% viewed themselves as better than average in athletic ability, and only 6% as lower. Now listen to this one. In the ability to get along with others, 0% of the 829,000 students rated themselves below average. 0%. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%. And 25% rated themselves in the top 1%. In one study, corollary to this, 94% of college faculty think themselves better than their average colleague. Yet we are told that one of the major problems leading to drug use, crime, depression, is a lack of self-esteem. We are told that if we give our students a sense of self-worth, then we can solve all of this society's problems. However, in another study, the same self-esteem test was given to the graduating class from Harvard University and inmates in Sing Sing Prison in New York. And the results? The inmates in Sing Sing scored significantly higher in their sense of self-worth than the graduating class from Harvard University. Yet we are still subject to self-esteem teaching in virtually every area of society, beginning in our school systems. A number of years ago, the state of California set up a commission to study self-esteem with a view towards reducing crime, and they allocated $750,000 a year for the study. Well, you might say, well, this is to be expected from the world system. But we find that this teaching about self-esteem has seriously infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen to this article from a publication called The Banner. In Grand Rapids, 500 Christian school children from the 4th and 5th grades were given a week's training in how to recognize their true worth. They wrote essays on why they liked themselves, or didn't. They acted out a skit called A Pat on the Back. And were told that they were to feel good about themselves. Beginning in the last half of the 1900s, the self-esteem movement came into the church with a vengeance and was accepted by the church at large. William Kilpatrick, in his book Psychological Seduction, says that psychology, specifically self-esteem, does not make, and this is a quote from him, a frontal attack on Christianity. He says, I'm sure we would have resisted that. It was not a case of the wolf at the door. The wolf was already in the fold, dressed in sheep's clothing, and the way it was petted and fed by some of the shepherds, one would think it was the prize sheep. And to back up that thought, Bruce Naramore, a very well-respected Christian psychologist, says, now listen, and I want you to listen carefully to this quote. He says, under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow, many of us Christians have begun to see our need for self-love and self-esteem. I want you to notice that from the lips of the Christian psychologist, quote unquote, themselves, they admit that it was not biblical revelation that brought them to self-esteem, but it was the influence of secular humanistic psychologists. Now, why do I bring this up in our study of Ephesians chapter 5? Simply because after being influenced by secular humanistic thought, these men searched the scriptures and reinterpreted to fit their new ideas. And one of the portions of scripture is what is before us today, Ephesians 5, 28 to 30. Let me read this to you again. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, they maintain that these verses and several others, which we will look at, teach that in order to love your wife or anyone else, including God, you must first learn how to love yourself. Now, I want to say very strongly right at the outset of this message that the text before it says nothing of the kind. And this interpretation leads to all kinds of problems. So before we're going to get even into the idea of how a husband ought to love his wife as his own body, I need to debunk this whole idea, because I would say that most of you, if you've been in Christian churches for any period of time, you have heard self-esteem teaching, whether it was identified as that or not. So this morning, that is our task. So I want to begin by asking, how did this come about? Who came up with this idea? Well, the roots of this self-esteem teaching can be traced back to an Austrian-born psychologist named Alfred Adler. Adler was a contemporary of Sigmund Freud. Adler came up with the idea that man's problems are rooted in feelings of inferiority, and in fact coined the phrase inferiority complex. I'm sure you've heard that numerous times. Now, he later broke from the teaching of Freud and started his own school, one of maybe 600 different competing schools of psychology. But his teaching was picked up by a man by the name of Abraham Maslow. Maslow expanded upon Adler and is best known for his theory called the hierarchy of needs. What are the basic teachings of this movement? Well, Maslow studied people who have what he called have made it. And he called these people self-actualized. And so he developed this hierarchy of needs. It's a pyramid. And it starts at the bottom, the broadest base. And he says what you really need to do is, if you are to become a self-actualized person, you need to start and fulfill the basic needs first and then work your way up. So at the lowest needs are the physiological needs, such as breathing, food, water, sleep, these type of things. Those are the basic needs. Now, if you can satisfy those, then your next needs on the pyramid are safety issues, security of the body, employment, resources, those type of things. And then if you can do that, then the next are the love and belonging, the relationship, family, and those type of things. And then above that is what he calls self-esteem. And that is your confidence of achievement and your respect for others, respect by others. All right. And then if you can do that, then you can move to the upper level of the pyramid, the peak of the pyramid, and you become a self-actualized person and you are confident and you can accomplish something. Now notice, he says the lower needs must be met before moving to satisfy the higher needs. But notice what he says. Even the highest level of the pyramid is a self-oriented need. Keep that word in mind as we go through this, and we're going to look at that word need. All right? The giving of oneself in humanitarian causes is in itself, according to Maslow, a self-satisfying need. So you can see how the self-esteem theory developed from this type of thinking. If self-actualization is the goal, then all the other needs must first be met. And self-esteem is right below self-actualization. And self-esteem is surely now... Again, you might be saying, well, yeah, but this is fine. This is secular psychology. Surely Christians have not bought into this fully. Listen to some of these quotations. What are the teachings of, quote, Christian, unquote, self-esteem teachers? Well, here's one. It says this. This is from a man named Walter Trobisch, who was very popular in the late half of the 1900s. Self-love is necessary before you can love others. All right, listen to what he says. Self-love is thus a prerequisite and the criterion for our conduct toward our neighbor. Without self-love, there can be no love for others. Now listen carefully. You cannot love neighbor. You cannot love God unless you first love yourself. And so they go on and they say that your ability to love God depends then on your ability to love others. And it's not just Trobisch. Here's a man by the name of Philip Captain, and he says this. Actually, our ability to love God and to love our neighbor is limited by our ability to love ourselves. We cannot love God more than we love our neighbor, and we cannot love our neighbor more than we love ourselves. J.W. Jepson says people who have poor self-image, who fail to realize their own self-worth, are always battling themselves. These people usually have difficulty in loving others properly. And then he goes on and he comes out boldly and says, so love yourself, Christian, as you should love others also. Trobisch goes even further and says, without self-love, there can be no love for others. And then on page 23 of his same book, Trobisch says this. We are unable to love others because we have not learned to love others. We cannot learn to love ourselves because we are not loved by others or are unable to accept their love. We are not even loved by others because we are unable to love them or we love them only out of duty. We are unable to love them because we have not learned to love ourselves. Now, this self-esteem movement accepts either explicitly or implicitly the basic premises of humanistic psychologists. Again, Bruce Naramore, he says, if no one loves us, how will we ever know our value and significance? If we are to have that attitude toward ourselves, we must be esteemed and valued. This means we can never have a positive self-image apart from other people. In our early life, we cannot know love unless our parents love us. As we grow older, we continue to need, notice the word again, the need to have other people love us. And then James Hatch, in another book, says, modern psychology has finally come to the conclusion that the great driving force of all human behavior is needs. A child is born with needs to be loved, to be accepted, to be thought important. He's got to have it, or he won't live. Wow. Now, I know that's a lot of quotations, but I wanted you to hear it from the lips of the people themselves. Now, if this teaching is true, then Robert Schuller, who supports this movement, calls it a new reformation. And it certainly is different than what we have been taught for generations, is it not? This is new to the Christian church. But our source of truth is not the teaching of secular humanists, but the Word of God. Amen. So I want to examine the major tenets of self-esteem teaching from the Scripture. So the first thing I want to look at is this idea of the hierarchy of needs. What's the Christian psychology view? Well, Larry Crabb says, the essential factor in Maslow's theory is that people are not motivated to meet the higher needs until the lower, more basic ones are met. On page 61 of his book, he says, people have one basic personal need which requires two kinds of input for its satisfaction. He says, the most basic need is a sense of personal worth and acceptance of one's self as a whole real person. And then Bruce Naramore picks up on that. He says, putting a priority on self-acceptance is the first step many of us need if we are going to build a more positive attitude towards ourselves. Now, that's what they say. What does the Bible teach? Well, I mean, the Bible actually teaches a lot on this, but let me just give you a couple of verses. 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Matthew 6, verse 25 to 34. This is Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And listen carefully to what he says. I'm going to read the whole section because it's important. For this reason I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself not like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, but tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now notice what Jesus says in that portion of Scripture. If you are seeking to have your basic needs met first, you're thinking like a pagan. He says, that's what the pagans do. They worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, what they're going to wear, what they're going to, all those type of things. He says, but that's not what you're supposed to do. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then notice the wording needs. This word keeps coming up. The following sample quotations are from a book called You Can Change Your Personality. It's by a man by the name of Andre Bustinaboy. And listen to what he says. The behavior comes not from the spirit, but of the flesh. It feels right because the person is fulfilling the needs of a maladaptive personality. Listen to this one. The narcissist doesn't really believe this himself. This is why he needs many people to assure him repeatedly. One more. The need to be right and the tendency towards self-justification are the marks of the exploiter. It is easy for him to confuse good leadership with his need to be right and to win. Do you see how they throw around this word need? I'm going to read those quotations and going to substitute the word desire. The behavior comes not from the spirit but of the flesh. It feels right because the person is fulfilling the desires of a maladaptive personality. And you can do that with every single time. Every single time you see the word need, substitute desire. These are not needs. These are what the sinful being that we are born craves. They are desires, not needs. The Apostle Paul would fit Maslow's profile of a self-actualized person. I mean, who else? I mean, look at what the Apostle Paul accomplished. All right? But what would he say about these passages? 2 Corinthians 4. The apostle says, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Or how about where the apostle defends his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jews' 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. And then he goes on. Where's those needs? Where's those lower needs that had to be met first? They're not there. How about this idea of love yourself? You know what? This is amazing. The main proof text, other than Ephesians 5, which we're looking at, the main proof text for the system of self-esteem and love yourself is Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, which we read this morning. I want to read it again. And listen carefully to this text. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Well, he said, well, that's pretty straightforward. Well, here's what the Christian psychologists who favor self-esteem say. Within that, what we just read is a command to love yourself. Trowbridge says, self-love is thus the prerequisite and the criterion for our conduct towards our neighbor. Trowbridge goes further. He says, you cannot love your neighbor, you cannot love God unless you first love yourself. Without self-love, there is no love for others. And Captain says the same thing, exactly the same thing. What they put in there, some of them actually go forward and say, built into that is a third commandment. And which supersedes all of them. Third commandment? What did Jesus say? On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Not three. Jesus could count. And if there was an overriding command in that which supersedes them, remember, this is the teaching on the greatest commandment. And the second, and the Christian psychologist said, well, there's actually an underlying one that is greater than both of those. Because you can't love God, you can't love your neighbor until you first love yourself. So there's a command, he says, to love yourself. Remember, this is all built upon the premise of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. What have they done? They've gone back to Scripture and tried to proof text, find text, to try to support the system. This is not from exegesis. And, of course, the biblical model is clearly, and in our text for today, Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. There is no inherent command to love yourself. It is presumed that you love yourself. The problem isn't, men, that we must love ourselves so love our wives. The problem is we love ourselves too much, and that's taken away from the love of our wives. The lawyer in Luke 10:29, which is another version of the same thing, he was trying to justify himself when he's asked, what's the great commandment? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, they claim that teaches self-esteem. It does not. It teaches doing things for others, showing the love. And the Pharisee, the priest and the Levite, they were showing self-esteem, and they were sinful because they wouldn't touch the Samaritan. In Matthew 22:40 and Luke 10:27, when Jesus says that the whole Scripture hinges on these two commandments, he was saying that the criteria for loving God and loving others is found in Christ, not in us. we do not have the ability within ourselves to love God as we should apart from Jesus Christ. There is no command here or anywhere else in the Bible to love yourself. The criteria for any kind of love on our part is that God loved us first, 1 John 5, chapter 4. So how do the self-esteem advocates determine the meaning of the text? Well, Walter Trobisch says this. This finding of modern psychology that man must acquire love for himself first sheds new light on the command which Jesus emphasized as ranking in importance next to loving God. Did you hear what he just said? He says, because the modern psychologists have come up with this idea, we have to reinterpret Scripture. That's what he said. And remember the quotation I began with from Bruce Naramore, where he says it clearly, under the influence of humanistic psychologists like Carl Rogers and Maslow, many Christians have begun to see our need for self-esteem. It does not come from the Scriptures. What about another one of the teachings? And one of the teachings of this movement is that you are of infinite worth, and in fact, the way they say it is worthy of salvation. They say that man is made in the image of God and therefore has intrinsic worth. And then they say man must have some worth since Christ paid a dear price for him. In other words, Christ wouldn't have redeemed man if he was worthless. And then they try to get some scriptures to support that. They use the Matthew 6 portion. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Matthew 10:31. So do not fear, you are much more valuable than many sparrows. And that's what they do. They try to pull out some of these texts. And so based upon those texts, here's what they say. Let me give you a few more quotes. H. Norman Wright says, sinful men are valuable to God. You catch that one? Sinful men are valuable to God. If God loves sinful men for the redeemable value he sees in them, then we ought to love these men too. William Kerwin says, it is as if Christ had said, notice he says, it is as if Christ had said, you are of such worth to me that I am going to die, even experience hell, so that you might be adopted as my brothers and sisters. Donna Foster says, of course, the greatest demonstration of a person's worth to God was shown in giving of his son. In one respect, we can almost agree with that, but not the way she means it. So, and there's, I could give you many, many more. Here's one. Someone has said God would never have given his only begotten son to die for junk. What does the Bible teach? To say that man is worthy of salvation is to deny salvation by grace alone, by the sheer will and pleasure of God. When God looks at sinful men, according to Romans 3, he sees nothing good in him. Man is not worthy of salvation, he is worthy of death, Romans 6:23. As image bearers of God, man is designed to reflect and demonstrate God's characters to others. That does not mean that there is any intrinsic value in him. We have value because we bear the image of God, not because we have intrinsic value. And the fact that God has chosen to redeem sinful man does not in any way imply that man is worthy. It demonstrates the magnificence of God's amazing grace. Here's an example of how low a view of Scripture the self-esteem teachers has. This is another book by Anthony Hokema. He says, in some of the official formularies used by evangelical Christian churches, believers are urged to loathe or to abhor themselves. Again, the terminology is unfortunate. Interesting. Because the Word of God says in Ezekiel 36, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight. The Bible is full. Sinful man, if you don't look at yourself, if you don't view yourself as being completely devoid, what Christ calls poverty in spirit, if you don't see yourself that way, you will never come to true repentance, and repentance is the only way that you can ever be saved. Do you see how they take the gospel right out of it? What is my need for, if I'm so good, why don't I need Christ? And in fact, the word that's translated loathe in Ezekiel means nauseating putrefaction. All right, let's avoid using the word loathe. Let's use nauseating putrefaction instead. The Bible turns the hierarchy of needs completely upside down, where the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Love is the very base of anything that we can do. So what is the biblical view of the self? Well, does the Bible mention self-love? Yes, it does. 2 Timothy 3. "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." I don't think that is meant to be a good thing. "Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy," and a whole list of other things. Self-love is always mentioned in a negative connotation in Scripture. And notice the whole list in this passage is pertaining to the self-centered person. It's exactly what Paul is referring to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. What is the biblical treatment of the self? Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life or his self, he will lose it. But whoever loses his self for my sake will find it." Self-worth is not the issue. Self-denial is the issue in sanctification. John 12, 25, Jesus said, whoever loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now remember, there is no neutrality in your thinking. You're either thinking like a pagan or you're thinking like a Christian. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. If your goal is to become a self-actualized person full of self-esteem, you will lose it. The Christian life is to be lived for Christ. 2 Timothy 5:15, "And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And of course, Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Romans 14, Paul says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Self-esteem destroys Christian love. J. Adams sums it up this way. He says, "Love itself is the very cessation of self-directed, self-concerned, self-centered living. That's why living for Christ and others out of a love for them points us away from ourselves. Self-esteem pursuits deflect one's attention from others and thus destroys Christian love. Rather than laying the groundwork for love, layers upon which to build it, as the Adler-Maslow scheme says, it erodes everything worthwhile. Love, other-directed concern," that's how he defines love, "alone sets us free from self." Christian love is demonstrated by the giving of oneself. What's the essence of love? One of the best-known verses in all of Scripture is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sat in heaven and just said, 'Oh, how much I love you. I wish I could do something for you. I'll send you roses.'" The essence of biblical love is giving. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son." The dangers of the self-esteem movement: it exalts man where God ought to be exalted. It promotes a humanistic way of life instead of the biblical, God-centered way. It frustrates believers who seek to love God and the neighbor by telling them they can't do it until they properly love themselves. It advocates impossible standards of child training and places unbearable burdens on parents. It takes away hope by suggesting that wrong treatment develops self-image problems and that may be long-lasting and even out of work reach of the Holy Spirit if you read their books. It directs people into paths of self-pity and selfishness. It denies salvation by grace, basing it on man's supposed worth or value to God instead of God's amazing grace. And it contradicts Jesus' words to deny self. And instead, it sets men on a course of self-seeking and thus leading them away from Christian discipleship. So how does this all fit in with husbands? Very simply, husbands, stop loving yourselves and start loving your wives. That's the message of Holy Scripture. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how far we have strayed from your holy word. Forgive us if we take thoughts from secular humanistic philosophers, psychologists, psychiatrists, and impose them on your holy word. Father, we can see clearly from your word that the message of Scripture is to deny ourselves, that we are not of infinite worth. The only worth we have is when Christ has died for us, we become your children. And our worth is in him. And so, Father, we thank you for that. But even that, Father, is all your grace. It's not a self-love. It's not a self-worth. Deliver us, Father, from any of that type of thinking. And, Father, help us to focus on your word and your word alone. Father, I would pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that, Father, perhaps they've even been influenced by this type of teaching and trying to love themselves. Father, I pray that you take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might see themselves as they really are, sinners, bound for hell. And, Father, I pray that today you would give them that new heart, that they might repent, deny themselves, and come to Jesus Christ. Amen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.